Now, every evening I've been a bit like the man with the wheelbarrow. I've been keeping the load in front of me, and the load is piling up every evening. There's things that we just haven't had time to cover, and we're not going to have it covered by tomorrow evening. That is, all the detail of the tabernacle. We're not going to try that. It would be impossible. So what we're going to do this evening is we're going to change our vantage point. We're going to come in through the door, which is the hanging, the linen hanging on the outer part of the tabernacle structure. We're going to come inside to this compartment, and we're going to have a look around and see what's in there. Now, as well as having a look inside, we'll stand outside just for a moment before we come in, and we'll have a look at the curtains and the coverings that are over the top of the tabernacle. Now, if my mind continues as through the meeting as it is just now, we'll likely not get much further than that. We'll not be able to look at the lampstand, nor the golden altar of incense, nor the table of showbread, which are inside, nor the boards and the sockets of silver. All of that will have to leave until tomorrow evening in the will of God, when we're going to look at the holy place and then get into the holiest of all, satisfaction with God. This evening we'll read from chapter 26 and we'll commence at verse 1. Notice verse 40, by the way, at the end of chapter 25. And look that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. Now, the reason I read verse 40 at the end of chapter 25 is this. A nice study for you on your own will be to look up every occurrence of the mount, every reference to God speaking about the mount. He's saying here, look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. And immediately in the context of that expression you'll find an item with the cherubim on it. Now, that's a nice study. I leave it for you to work out the connection between the mount and the cherubim, but it is very profitable. Verse 2 of 26. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one cubit, or one curtain, 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. That expression, one to another, is a unique expression. It's a most interesting expression. It has the idea of a woman to her sister. It's speaking of the closeness of that feminine relationships that are found between women. Verse 4, and thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of one curtain from the selvage and the coupling. And likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. Now you'll notice the repeat of that expression, one of another. And thou shalt make 50 taches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the taches, and it shall be one tabernacle. That's another expression I want you to notice. It shall be one tabernacle. There, the word tabernacle is used not of the whole structure, but it's used purely of the linen curtain, the immediate covering over the top of the boards of gold. It shall be one tabernacle. Verse 7, and thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. So we're now talking about the next covering, or the next curtain of goat's hair over the top of the tabernacle. That is, over the top of the linen curtain. Verse 8, the length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shall double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. Now notice that when it came to the linen curtain, it was comprised of 5 curtains stitched together. Then another 5 curtains stitched together. That is, 5 times 4 gives you 20 cubits. 5 times 4 on the other side gives you 20, and then joined together down the middle by means of loops and clasps. Now when it comes to the goat's hair, it's 5 by 4 and 6 by 4. So there's an extra curtain of 4 cubits on the length of the goat's hair. I want you to notice that. And it says that the 6th curtain is to be doubled in the forefront of the tabernacle. Verse 10. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain, that is, outmost in the coupling. and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of brass, and put the tatches into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the backside of the tabernacle, and a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red. That's a covering for the tent. What is the tent? The tent is the covering immediately below it. And then it says, and the covering above of badger skins. And just one verse for two coverings. The ram skins dyed red, and then the badger skins, or the seal skins, as we'll see it should be a little later on. That will do for our reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. Now, one or two things from last evening, just to bring a little of last evening's meeting into the meeting this evening. I was pointing out at the beginning of last night's meeting the significance of the word also in chapter 30. I pointed out to you that the word that appears only once in relation to the making of the tabernacle, and then once in relation to the spices being used. Chapter 30 and verse 18, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, or a laver of copper. And then verse 22, moreover the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices. So in relation to the making of the tabernacle structure and its furnishings, the word also appears only that once in relation to the laver. I said I would tell you the reason for that, and I'll give you why I think. Chapter 30 is bringing to us, as we saw last evening, the last two items for the tabernacle. Chapter 25 to chapter 27 deals with the structure, minus the brazen altar and the laver. Then in chapter 28 and chapter 29, we have the garments for the high priest who is going to function in the structure. And now that God has a man with garments, he needs an altar at which he will function. And he needs a laver with which, or at which, he is going to cleanse himself. So the last two items for the tabernacle, the last two items which will complete the furnishing of the tabernacle, are the altar of incense and then the laver. The laver is the very last. It's the last item to be given. Why does God say, thou shalt also make a laver? Why does he not say, thou shalt make a laver? Because he is introducing the word also here, because there has been a break in the instructions. At the end of chapter 29, where we finished, the garments of the high priest and what's associated with him, chapter 30, we then introduce again. He brings us back to the making of the structure, and he says, thou shalt also, in relation to the laver, he has said, thou shalt make an altar. That's the beginning of chapter 30. Then he says, thou shalt also make a laver. In other words, in addition to the altar of incense. It is just as important as the altar of incense, and not only in addition to it, but with the same authority for it. Here is the last item. Very little information is given about it. We pointed out that we don't know the size of it. We know very little as to the shape of it. All we know is it's the laver and its foot made of copper from the looking glasses of the woman. God says, now that piece which is the final piece, I haven't given you much information about it, but you also make it. Make it to the same perfection as the altar. Make it with the same authority as the altar. This is not a decorative adjunct. This is something that has a vital function, in fact a vital function, that relates to each of the three spheres of the tabernacle. It relates to the outer court. It relates to the holy place. And its service relates to the holiest of all. Now, keeping in mind that the laver is the last item to furnish the tabernacle. In other words, when the laver was made, or the instructions were given for the laver, God would have been able to say to Moses, oh, that's it. It's finished. It's all wrapped up. And when the laver was made as the last piece, I want you to see it was that piece that completes the house of God. Last evening I was pointing out that it's representative of the Word of God. and the cleansing effect of the Word of God. That which completes the house of God in the Old Testament represents the Word of God in the house of God in the New Testament. Your mind's putting it together, isn't it? In other words, the Word of God is the final revelation by God for the house of God in the New Testament. My mind is going to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. That is, that part or that piecemeal revelation of the mind of God by means of the prophets and the apostles, that will then be done away when that which is perfect, when the completed canon of Scripture comes. God sets the canon there in 1 Corinthians 13, just a bit like Him setting the labor as the completion for the house of God in the Old Testament. And the Word of God is the final revelation of God dispensationally. There's never going to be a further revelation by God in this dispensation. The Word that we have, the Bible, is the completed revelation of the mind of God for this dispensation. He is no longer speaking through the prophets. He is no longer giving a word of prophecy. That is a revelation direct from God to man in this dispensation. Dispensationally, the Word of God is final. In relation to doctrine, the Word of God is final. It settles every doctrinal issue. When we come to the Word of God, we say, "Thus saith the Lord." It is final not only in relation to the dispensation and to the doctrine, but it's final in relation to your decisions personally. Every decision the believer takes is settled by a principle, or a precept, or a practice from the Word of God. Every decision that a young believer has to take in relation to his further career, in relation to his education, in all of those things, you can find help from the Word of God. Says you, "I'm just doing a university course at the minute, and when I have finished, I'm wondering whether I should go on and do a master's, or whether I should even go beyond that. Where does God say, 'Thou shalt do a master's at Queen's University?'" That's not what I'm saying. Listen again. For every decision, there is a precept. There are certain things, and God has said, thou shalt not. In other words, there's no point in you whatever getting down before God in relation to an unsaved partner and saying to the Lord, "Lord, I would like your guidance about Elizabeth, is she for me?" when Elizabeth's not saved. Because the Word of God already says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." That's God's final revelation. He's not going to go beyond that. So, if you can't find a precept, you then look for a practice. Is there a practice in the Word of God in the New Testament that would guide me as to my decision? Well, you're not going to find the practice as to whether or not you should go to Queen's and do a master's. There's nothing in that. So then we take the next layer. We then look for a principle. Is there a principle in the New Testament? And when you think of that, it opens up in relation just to the practical example that I've used. It opens up a whole avenue of truth. The principle involved of, number one, being diligent. Number two, of seeking the mind of God for every decision. And so it goes on. There are a number of practical principles in relation to the child of God and every decision of life that you will find guidance for in the Word of God. The Word of God is final, dispensationally, in relation to doctrine and in relation to decisions. Something else I meant to mention in relation to the labor. God places the labor there. Why? Because this is a sanctuary. The word we pointed out on our first evening, a sanctuary, it's holy. God wants holy men in a holy place, serving a holy God. Bring that into the world in which we're living. God wants holy men and women as priests, serving in priestly capacity before a holy God. God demands holiness. God says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Says you, well, God's making a demand that's very difficult in the world in which we're living in 2004. I want you to see in the labor that the God who demanded holiness is the God who provided the means for it. The God who demanded cleanliness is the God who provides the means for it. God never asks the impossible of his children. And you're saying to me, it's a difficult world in which to remain clean. It is. But God has provided the means for us. And here it is. The word of God for keeping yourself clean. Then something else I pointed out last evening. I said there were three items that were four square. Specifically stated as four square. And I want you to notice the decreasing size of them. There is the brazen altar, four square. When we get inside tomorrow night into the holy place, there is an altar of incense, it's called. It was four square. And then if we had a look at the breastplate of the high priest, it's four square. The brazen altar is 5 cubits square. The golden altar is 1 cubit square. The breastplate is 1 span by 1 span. It's 4 square. 3 items that are 4 square. There is a divine symmetry about the teaching of each of those items. I'm only supplying a little bit of the help because I mentioned it last evening as a profitable study and I was asked about it just for a little help. I'm giving you a little bit of help on it. Decreasing size. The farther you are from the heart of the high priest, the bigger the item. The closer you get in the place of intimacy, the smaller the item. Span by a span in the breastplate. The last clue I'll give you in your study. Those items that are four square with divine symmetry attached to them. When it comes to the brazen altar, we're looking at the great truth of acceptability before God being established. A man was never accepted before God who had not been to the brazen altar with its sacrifice. When you come to the golden altar in the holy place, there it's a man and it's his acceptability being exercised. And then when you come to the breastplate, it's acceptability being enjoyed. You see, I can look at the breastplate and I see my stone with my name in a setting of gold on the place of intimacy on the priest's breast, and I realize that my acceptability is real as real could ever be. I could never be closer to the high priest. I'll allow you to develop that now. Acceptability established, acceptability exercised, acceptability enjoyed. And if you want to develop it, go to the Epistle to the Hebrews and find it there. The size of the brazen altar, just before we leave it, but this large item, 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 high, it predominates the court. And as you stand on the court, there's one thing you'll not miss, just the size of this altar. I want you to think on that for a moment or two, that this lets me see at least God's thoughts of the sacrifice of his son. Here's what God thinks of the sacrifice of his son. 6 hours upon the cross at Calvary, and there's a huge altar. I'm not diminishing in any way his present work in heaven. He is engaged in heaven, presently engaged in intercession for you and me. How does God represent that? He represents that by means of a smaller altar, 1 cubit 4 square, and by means of a breastplate, 1 span 4 square. I think the difference in the size allows me to see a little of God's thoughts concerning his son and the sacrifice at Calvary. Now when it comes to the coverings, I have folded them back a little bit this evening just so that you can see the order in which they are placed on the tabernacle structure. When it comes to the 4 pieces of material that covered the tabernacle, 2 of them are called curtains, 2 of them are called coverings. The 2 that are called curtains, the linen and the goat's hair. The 2 that are called coverings are the ram skins dyed red and then the seal skins over the top. The idea in the word covering is a covering to protect. So the outer 2, they are there principally for protection. The inner 2, each one has its own message. In other words, the linen cloth, it is called the tabernacle. And then the goat's hair, it is called the tent. So there is the tabernacle. That's the white fine twined linen with the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the cherubims on it. Then over the top of that there is the tent made of goat's hair. Over that there is the covering, protective covering made of ram skin. Over the top of that the protective covering made of seal skins. So there are four coverings, or two coverings and two curtains, but there are four materials, and God gives us a threefold message. The tabernacle, the word there is the dwelling place. Above that there is the tent. The word there is the word for a nomad's tent. It's a temporary dwelling. Then over the top of that there is the protective cover. But when it comes to the structure that we're going to look at, another question that was raised, and maybe I should cover it here before we go any further. When you come into, well, in fact, when you're in the court and walk into the holy place, you have a look up and you see as a ceiling this beautiful white with blue, purple and scarlet threaded covering of linen and the cherubim woven into it. You look around and you see golden boards on two sides, on your left and on your right, boards of acacia wood covered with gold. Before you immediately you see four pillars of acacia wood covered with gold and a veil, again with blue, purple, scarlet and with the cherubim. And then you look behind you and you see another door, another hanging. We'll look at those three hangings maybe briefly in a moment or two. The one place that you notice that God hasn't done anything with, God has done nothing to change or beautify the floor. You're standing on the desert. Out in the court is exactly the same. Why is that? Why is there no floor for the tabernacle? Well, I could give you a trite answer and say, well, there's no floor because God didn't say to make one. But as we've been pointing out, the presence of certain things teaches us certain truths. Likewise, the absence of certain things also teaches us certain truths. Why was there no floor covering? Well, the first thing is that the tabernacle is to portray the glory of the Christ, and nothing of his glory will be trampled underfoot. Another reason that I thought of is this: the priest, whether he's out in the court or in the holy place, wherever he's functioning, God doesn't want him to lose sight of this, that you're in a wilderness. Whether it is out in the court making sacrifice, or in the holy place representing the people before God, the priest is to be reminded he is in a wilderness scene. Another reason, and perhaps more to the point, you'll remember chapter 28 and chapter 29 when you were reading them in relation to the high priest. Chapter 28 and chapter 39 in relation to his garments. You read down those chapters, there's not a mention of shoes or sandals or footwear of any sort for the high priest. Why was that? Well, the absence of a floor and the absence of sandals. Why was that? Well, where's the first time in your Bible where you have a man taking off his shoes? It's the man who built this, Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, in a bush that's burning with fire, there is a voice that speaks to him, "Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground on which thou standest is holy ground." God is going to impress on Moses, on his first conversation with him, that where God is, it's holy ground. Moses, take off your shoes. That principle hasn't changed. Wherever God is, it's holy ground. And man, as he approaches, takes off his shoes. That's why I feel that there is no record of shoes being made for the high priest. But then as well as that, he's on the wilderness scene, and he's going to be reminded that he is in a wilderness. And in addition to that, a variation on the same theme. This man who represents the people of God and all their hardships, every day he's going to feel the sharpness of the grip of the desert below his feet. He's going to be reminded, not only is he in a wilderness, but the people whom he represents, he's going to be reminded of the hardships that they must endure on the journey across the desert. And so it is that you and I have a man at God's right hand. Perfect God, perfect man. He's been here. He has felt something of the trials of being here. And he is fully aware, fully cognizant of all the hardships endured by those whom he represents as our great high priest. Now when it comes to the coverings, we'll go back there again. We'll look at the four coverings on the top of the tabernacle. We'll start on the outside and we'll move in very quickly. Sealskins, you look at it, it's protective, but it's drab. Now, I know there are some brethren, they feel that it's not drab. And they go to that verse that the Lord quotes in relation to the children of Israel. He says, I brought you through the wilderness and I give you sealskins for shoes. That's a modern paraphrase of it. And of course, when they think of sealskins for shoes, they think of their wife. And they think of Gabor. And they think of Jane Shilton. And they think of all the lovely decorative shoes that the lady wears today. And they say to themselves, well, if that's what God clothed them with in the wilderness, it must have been beautiful. Well, I'm not sure that God was so concerned about high street fashion when he gave them something that would last for 40 years through the wilderness. It was something that was functional. So that argument, it doesn't convince me one bit that this sealskin was not a drab, just a grey, drab covering. That speaks to us as men looked on. We're looking in the coverings, by the way. You'll see Christ in each of them. And you'll see Christ in the four together. As you look at the coverings over the tabernacle, you will look at the first one. It's grey, it's drab. That's as men saw it. That's all they could see. As they looked from a distance, all they could see was the white wall, and raised above it, there was this structure covered by grey, drab sealskins. That's Christ in humiliation, just as men saw him. Then, below that, there are the ram skins. We're going to look at the detail of the ram of Scripture, and we're going to see, I'm asking you to accept it, I'll tell you why I say this in a moment. In the ram skin, we're not looking at Christ in humiliation, we're looking at Christ in consecration. The ram is the animal of consecration. The sealskins, as men saw him, humiliation. The ram skins, as God saw him, consecration. God appreciated the consecration of his Son in a way that no man has ever or ever will be able to appreciate. Now the two curtains below the coverings. The goat's hair is the next one as we go from the outside in. The goat's hair, the goat, is always associated with sin. You remember the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the national need of Israel. The animal slain was a goat. The goat associated with sin is an interesting study, by the way, in your Old Testament. But as you look at the goat's hair, we're thinking not of Christ in humiliation or Christ in consecration, but we're looking at where his humiliation and his consecration took him to. It's the next stage inward. We're looking at Christ in expiation. That is the price paid to make propitiation or atonement for my sin. Christ in humiliation, that's the sealskin. Christ in consecration, that's the ramskins dyed red. Christ in expiation, paying the price for sin, that's the goat's hair. And then when we come to the linen curtain or the linen tabernacle, it's linen with blue and purple and scarlet, and on it the cherubim. And as you come in, there's only one way to see the linen, and that is to look up. Linen speaking of humanity, blue, purple and scarlet, an exalted man in heaven. That is the one who was seen in humiliation and in consecration that took him to expiation on the cross, is now the man in exaltation at the right hand of the Father. So you put the four coverings together and you can trace the whole of the experience and humanity of the Lord Jesus from the inside as you move inwards towards Christ in exaltation. You'll find that beautifully presented to us by the Word of God in Philippians chapter 2. You'll see the four coverings in those well-known verses 7 to 9. In relation to the stoop of the Lord Jesus, he who was in the very form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But what happened? Well, he humbled himself. That's the sealskins. He became obedient unto death. That's the ramskins. Obedient. Consecrated. His obedience was to the very point of death. That's the ramskins. Even the death of the cross, that is a sacrificial death with all its shame upon the cross, that's the goat's hair. That one who humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, what has happened to him? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. There's the linen curtains. Given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And then we have a description of the linen curtains, Christ on exaltation. That every knee should bow of things in heaven, that's the blue threads. things on the earth. That's the purple threads. The earth is the realm of the king, and the realm where the king will manifest himself. And then the scarlet threads, things under the earth, the scarlet, the worm scarlet, the worm that died to provide the dye. The worm scarlet reminds us of things under the earth, the realm of death. And then, that one, of course, we see him in the gold, the cherubim that's woven into it. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God. So you'll find the four coverings in the experience of the Lord Jesus in humanity, the incarnation through expiation, resurrection to exaltation, and you trace the same truths in Philippians chapter 2. The humbling of the Savior to the point of death upon a cross, and then his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. You'll trace the four coverings again in that same passage. When you look at the sealskins, we're thinking principally of the humility of his birth and his life. In the ramskins, it's the tenacity of his devotion. It's the efficacy of his death. It is for others. And in the linen, it's the glory of his exaltation. So you can see the person of the Savior is abundantly before us in these various coverings. Now let's come to the inside firstly. If you stepped into the holy place and you take that as your vantage point and you look up, you're going to see this linen tabernacle or linen covering over the top of the boards. We look at it under a number of headings, and we'll move fairly quickly here if you can come with me, because we want to use the same headings or similar headings in relation to each of the four. The linen curtain and its composition. It's fine twined linen with blue and purple and scarlet. I pointed out one evening before that fine twined linen, we're looking at the humanity of an exalted Savior. You see, in the fine twined linen around the court, it's fine twined linen that's in contact with that which is on the earth. Acacia wood, and it's out on the outside. That's Christ in incarnation in the wall of the court. But when you see this linen curtain and you look up to see it, it's up above the earth. It's lifted high above us. We look up. That's Christ in exaltation. White with blue, that's a heavenly man. White with purple, that's a kingly man. White with scarlet, that's a man in his humility, who at one time was humiliated, now he's exalted upon the throne. Another little thing I noticed, I throw it out to you, I'm not going to take the time to give you the answer. Usually when you read the fine twined linen, it's fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet. But then, there are other occasions when it's blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. There's a reason for that. The reason, I'll give it to you and then you can work at it. Whichever one comes first is the truth that's being emphasized. For instance, fine twined linen coming first with the colors after that, it's emphasizing to us the manhood of the one who's in the glory. Whereas when you have the colors coming first, the emphasis there is on the glory of the man. So it's the man in the glory and the glory of the man. You have a look at them and put that together, you'll find it's a very useful study. Not only the composition of the tabernacle curtain, but then the completeness. Verse 1, it says, the tabernacle. All the curtains together, the 10 of them, when they're all brought together, 5 stitched together, 5 stitched together, then brought together with glass and glues. When that is a complete covering, it is called the tabernacle. And in fact, it's emphasized in verse 6, it says, it shall be one tabernacle. In other words, they're all brought together, one tabernacle. We're looking at the Lord Jesus. And here is something that speaks of the completeness of the Lord Jesus. That is, he's a complete man. He's not compartmentalized as many would like to present him. He's not a man indwelt by God. He's not a God dwelling among men, but he is one unique divine person with two natures, beautifully, inextricably linked. Again, those are important truths in the ecclesiastical or the evangelical world around us. Those truths, the latter truth, is beginning to be dismantled by some. The fact that he is one person, one complete person with two natures. That's why men, when you read them, they talk about him, as man he did this, but as God he did that. The Word of God never presents him like that. He is one person with two natures. That's seen in the one complete tabernacle. There were, as I said, five curtains on each side, five pieces which were 4 cubits wide, 5 strips. There's strips going over it like this, the whole way down the back. It's 20 cubits from the front to the back, and then it's 10 cubits from the top to the bottom. So if we're going to cover this structure, we need 30 cubits from there right to the ground. That is comprised by means of these curtains. Now, 5 and 5 joined together. 5 stitched together, 5 stitched together, and then those 2 groups of 5 are joined in the middle by loops and flaps. 5 and 5. Christ, 5 and 5. Who is the perfect fulfillment of the law of God? Which comprises of 2 tables. 5 and 5 in the 2 tables of the law. 5 commandments and 5 combined in the person of the Lord Jesus. The perfect fulfillment of the law embodied in Christ. You remember Romans chapter 8, where the apostle is explaining to us something of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, and he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. There he's showing the Savior, the man whom he writing about, exalted in glory, that when he came into this world, what the law couldn't do, what those 10 tables, or those 2 tables of the law, 10 statutes, what they could never do, the Lord Jesus has done completely in himself. 10 curtains, all combined, it says, shall be one tabernacle. Think of his cherubim. Stitched onto it are these cherubim. If you can't see it from there, you'll see them after the meeting. If you want to come a little closer and have a look, you'll see the cherubim woven into the fabric. Now, what were cherubim? Cherubim, apart from anything else, they were the guardians with divine scrutiny. You'll remember on the mercy seat, beaten out of the mercy seat, there were 2 cherubims with their face pointing down. They are scrutinizing, they are looking, and they are guardians. And here is a presentation of the Lord Jesus in such a way that shows us that woven into the very fabric of his nature is his ability or capacity to guard the standards, the divine standards of the law of God. Any wonder he couldn't sin? Because woven into his very fabric is a capacity, a God-given capacity, as a guardian or a scrutineer of the law of God. Its construction, this linen curtain, it was to be with cunning work. Now, you'll know that the word cunning, when God uses it, has nothing to do with sleight of hand or craftiness or slyness. That's not the idea. The word cunning, when used in relation to the tabernacle, it has the idea of making something perfectly according to a pattern, and the intricate detail being completed exactly as God would have it. Same word is used of the ephod, the girdle of the ephod, same word is used of the veil. It's to be made exactly according to a pattern. You see, the person of the Lord Jesus was exactly according to the divine pattern. You and I, as we live through life, there are various events and experiences that God brings across our pathway that will mold our character, that will shape us into the man or the woman that we are. And that is continually, hopefully continually improving us the whole way through life. The Savior knew nothing of that. Oh, he passed through circumstances. Those circumstances did not refine his character. He was made perfectly according to the divine pattern. Its conformity, it says in verse 2, it shall have one measure. Again, we're at the beauty of divine symmetry. The curtains as they were made, 10 curtains, 28 cubits long across the tabernacle this way, so that, well, again, if you take the distance, up the side is 10, across here is 10, down there is 10. If you want to cover it completely, that's 3 tens is 30 cubits. God says in the linen one, make it a cubit short at each side. That's 28 cubits. And here is this curtain made, 10 curtains made running the whole way right to the back of the tabernacle. And it's to be of one measure. In other words, it's not 28 cubits at the front, 27 and a half in the middle, 28 and a half at the back. God ensures that it's made with conformity. You see, when we're speaking of that which represents the person of the Lord Jesus, again, we're at divine symmetry. The beauty of divine symmetry, there's nothing unbalanced. There's no one component of the curtain larger or longer or more prominent than the other. And so too the Lord Jesus, when we look at him, there's no one aspect of the Savior more prominent than another. You look at the people that you know as believers. Some of them, the outstanding quality is their kindness. The other, the outstanding quality is their Christian compassion. Another, it's his Christian service. There's something that stands out as being above all others and prominent about that individual. That's us, because we're weak, failing human creatures. But here's the Son of God presented, and there's a conformity about him. There's no one thing that stands out above all others. He is absolutely perfect and complete in that perfection. Now, another comparison is the length of the court wall. If you measure the whole way round, the white linen, the whole way round the court, gate is 20 cubits, it's 300 cubits the whole way round. 100, 50, another 100 is 250. And then there's 50 across the end, minus 20, gives us 280 cubits of white linen the whole way round. And here's another piece of white linen. And it's 10 by 28 cubits. 280 cubits again. Perfect balance and match between the length of the white curtain on the wall and the length of the material used in the covering curtain. One speaks of Christ in incarnation. The other speaks of Christ in exaltation. Again, there is a beautiful harmony and balance between the man who lived here and the man who's now upon the throne of his glory. That's why I think we need to be very careful when we speak about the acquired glories of the Lord Jesus. We need to be careful lest we give the impression that there is something added to his character in heaven which he didn't have on earth. I want you to see the beautiful balance and equality and equivalence between the man on earth and the man in heaven. Now, I'm only throwing these out as suggestive statements. You'll have to work at them, because the clock has already, I don't know what it's done tonight. It's really got away. It's couplings. The couplings on the linen tabernacle. There were to be loops of blue and clasps of gold. In other words, I'm sorry now that I didn't take the tabernacle apart, because if you come down the edge of the curtain, there are five curtains coming together here. And on the edge of one, there are loops of blue thread, obviously, 50 of them the whole way down. And on the other, there are clasps of gold. There are clasps of gold that join them together. What held the two sets of curtains together? What made the two sets of curtains one complete tabernacle? Loops of blue and clasps of gold. Loops of blue, the strength that holds it all together, is found in that which is heavenly, blue, and that which is deity, gold. And so it is. That's what holds the person. I've said that he's absolutely unique. I've said that there is a perfect balance in him. I've said a number of things about him. And all of those characteristics of the Savior that we see in beautiful symmetry and balance in him, they're all held together by these two great truths. He is God, and he's in heaven. He's a man from heaven. You know that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the first man was of the earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Loops of blue and clasps of gold. Their count, I'm going to leave their count, there are 50. You know that 50 is linked to Pentecost, and we're thinking of the Ascension and Pentecost and the making of one tabernacle. I haven't time to stay with that. The linen curtain, Christ in exaltation. Now for the goat's hair. The goat's hair over the top of the linen curtain. The goat associated with sin. And if you think of the Lord Jesus in relation to sin, my scripture's full of it. Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5, he hath made him to be sin for us. Hebrews 9, well, where would you go in the epistle to the Hebrews? Every chapter Christ appears in all his glory, and so often in relation to sin. But Hebrews 9, but now once in the end of the world that he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This goat's hair curtain, its completeness. It covered the linen. The linen was 28 cubits from side to side. The goat's hair is 30 cubits. That means it hangs right down over the top of the linen, and a cubit more on this side and a cubit more on that side. As you look at the linen from the outside, you're not going to see it. So it completely covers it. And that goat's hair curtain is made up not of five and five, but it's made up of five and six, joined together again by loops and by clasps. Now, the completeness of the curtain, I want you to think firstly of its fullness. Five and five. And then take this five and add another one to it. Make six. One is one fifth. Okay? So we take one fifth of the five, which is one curtain, and we add it on. We add a fifth part to make a six on this side. Five and five with a fifth part added. Five is a number of divine grace. Six is a number of man's guilt. And to make that six, it's one fifth part that's added thereto. That takes me in expiation to Christ in the trespass offering, where he added a fifth part thereto. And man's need in his guilt is seen in the expiatory sacrifice, the price that he paid for atonement to clear the guilt of man. It is seen in the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Five, God's grace. Six, man's guilt. Meet together in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It's the grace of God that provides it. It's the need of man, it's the six that demands it. That's seen beautifully in the goat's hair curtain, the sacrifice of Christ in expiation. Not only is its completeness seen in its fullness, in that it covers completely the linen, and it has an extra panel added to it, it's five and six and not five and five. I want you to notice its completeness seen in its forefront. What are we going to do with this extra panel? Because it is from there to there 20 cubits, and from there to there 10, which is 30. And yet we have six curtains at the back, where we have 11 altogether. What are we going to do with it? Sorry, I couldn't do that wrong. It's 20 plus 10 is 30 plus 10 is 40. 20 from the start to the end of the holy place to the veil. Another 10 is 30. And 10 vertically down the back is 40. But yet we have curtains that are 11 curtains by 4, giving us 44 cubits of length. What are we to do with the extra 4 cubits? I could just leave them lying there. Keep the dust out at the bottom. No, no. God says, it's to be doubled at the front, or at the forefront is the word that he uses. Again, get your concordance out. Look where else you get the forefront used in relation to the tabernacle structure. It's very interesting. It's to be doubled at the forefront. In other words, if you come along the front and you take one curtain at the front and double it in two, that means you're using up two cubits with the linen curtain in between it like this, so that it's seen at the forefront. As you walk towards the tabernacle, towards the door and the pillars, the one thing that you will see poking out, if you like, below the ram skins and below the seal skins, will be the goat's hair that's doubled over. As a man is on his approach towards the presence of God, he's already been to the altar. He doesn't need to go back to the altar, but as he approaches and he looks up, he just gets a glimpse of the goat's hair curtain. There's just a reminder how it is that he can come through here. A sacrifice has been made. And when he's inside in the holy place, and he looks up again, he sees the linen curtain, but there'll be that forefront that's doubled in. And again, just a reminder, I am here because of a sacrifice that has been made. Not only seen in its completeness, it's a complete cover, but it's a conspicuous cover. It's at the forefront. That's the idea. Right out in the forefront. You remember the golden plate, the holy crown that was worn by Aaron the high priest? In Exodus 28 and chapter 39, it says it's to be upon his forehead. Same idea. Right out in prominence, there's to be one thing that God wants him to wear. It's coupling. Again, this time, we're looking at 50 looks, 50 class. Not class of gold, but we're looking at the class this time. Now, I want you to notice, just as we look at the material made for the couplings, how these two sets of curtains, six on one side, five on the other, how they're brought together. Firstly, there's a unique exclusion. I said to you a number of times that there's always an element of mystery introduced into the tabernacle. God has extracted details here and there so that we can make a replica. Well, we have specific details, for instance, of the manufacture, how the robe of the ephod and the high priest is made, but we're not told what the material is. And now when we come to the loops on this goat's hair curtain, we're not told what the loops are to be. We're told on the linen curtain, loops of blue, class of gold. Now when it comes to the goat's hair curtain, we're told that it's loops, nothing more, and clasps of copper. Introducing the thought of judgment. You see, it would be inappropriate for class of copper to be on the linen curtain. Why? Because that would be judgment connected to the exalted Christ. That wouldn't do. So it's class of gold. And when it comes to the curtain that speaks to us of the expiation, the sacrifice of the Savior and what he paid for atonement, it would be appropriate that the clasps are made of copper, because that speaks to us of judgment. It's cost. How much did it take to make it? Well, you can never work that out. Even though you have the exact size and number of the curtains, you don't know how many goats were necessary to obtain the wool to spin it for the curtain. You see, when it comes to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, his expiation, the price that he paid, we know the adequacy of it. We know it covers what God intended. We know it's seen north and south and east and west. There is a ransom for all in the sacrifice of the Savior. But we have no idea how much it cost him to provide it. We have no idea how many goats were necessary to provide the wool for this. That is, we know exactly what it covers, but we have no idea what the cost is. The covering of ram skins dyed red. You'll have noticed in verse 14, just one verse. So there's a real element of mystery here. We don't know how many rams were involved. We don't know what size it was. All we know is it's a covering, and the word for cover there is to cover by protection. So if it's going to cover by protection the goat's hair and the linen curtain, it must at least be the same size as them to provide a covering for them. It made a covering for the tent. It was ram skins dyed red. Now the material. This is the first material that demands death to provide it. You couldn't get the skin of a ram without killing it. You can provide the linen curtain without death. You can provide the goat's hair without the death of a goat, because it's goat's hair that's taken from the goat and spun. But this is the first covering that demands death to provide it. We're thinking principally of the cost of the protection. And of course, as you think of that, the ram. The ram is the animal, I said, of consecration, the animal of devotion. Daniel chapter 8, you remember that vision that Daniel got? There was a ram, and it comes like a battering ram, and it goes on and on and on in its task. There's untiring devotion in the ram of Daniel chapter 8. Then you have the ram in Leviticus chapter 8. In fact, it's called the ram of consecration. And there it's untiring consecration. And we're speaking of the Lord Jesus, because his devotion to the will of the Father was undiminished and untiring in every respect. And it was his untiring devotion to the Father's will that gave a protective covering to himself. You remember, when it came to the boy in the temple, he just had one thing to say in relation to his mother, in relation to his parents, who perhaps in their mind thought that He should have been more dutiful in attending to stay with them. He just said this: "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" There is an untiring devotion about the Savior. The manufacturer of it will have to leave that. We're not told how it was made. It was ram skins that were dyed red, not as red as this lately, more the idea of leather that is tanned. But it was there to form a protective cover. Now I want you to see this. The ram skins, the only thing added to it was the red. It was dyed red. But when it was dyed red, it was still a ram skin. By dyeing it red, it didn't take away from what it was. The person of the Lord Jesus, He is God, and whatever was added to Him did not take away from the fact that He is God. His devotion to the Father's will is untouched by the fact that He comes into the world and takes on a human body. That manufacture, there's nothing added to it to make it protective or to make it more protective. It has its own inherent properties to protect. So it is that our Savior, by virtue of this that He is God, and by virtue of His devotion to His Father, that in itself was a protection for Him, and adequate at that. Time is more than gone. Perhaps tomorrow evening I'll mention the sealskins, and then we'll get right into the holy place and the holiest of all. But as you look at the coverings, remember, principally what I want you to keep in mind is this: they give to us the whole of the experience of the Lord Jesus in humanity, from incarnation through the sacrifice of Calvary right to the Father's right hand. Incarnation, expiation, exaltation at the right hand of the Father. Shall we pray?